Good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a blessing being here this morning already with the song service and the word that we heard already this morning. We were well fed. That is my prayer this morning, that song we sang here, the last one, Break Thou the Bread of Life. I trust that's all of our heart's cry this morning. But I am weak, and Thou art my only help. Thou art my life. Heeding Thy holy word, I win the strife. We heard quite a bit this morning already on obeying and heeding the word of God, being honest, having an honest heart, a good and honest heart. And appreciated what Josh shared with us there this morning as well. And I think as he was sharing how do we demonstrate the love of God to others around us. And he talked about, many people talk about their trials and are focused on trials, but what about the victories? And the victories are much greater and abundant. We have, we serve an abundant God. And yeah, I won't share too much on what they shared. I really appreciated everything that was shared, and I just want to thank you all for the songs this morning. Several songs there spoke to me. There was a song 4:30 there. One line said, "Teach me faith and duty. Teach me faith and duty." And then that song 5:15 is a beautiful prayer. Take my heart, O Father. Take and make it, keep it pure. And the song that Marlon shared on their song 360, we sang yesterday morning. The phrase that brought that song to my mind was, and I didn't, then I seen the verse that Marlon shared on later, but the phrase that brought it to my mind was going through my mind yesterday morning was in one of the last lines. It says that we fail not man nor thee, that we fail not man nor thee. And how prone we of ourselves and in our flesh are to failure when we are not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, I don't have anything new. I trust I don't go off on rabbit trails and don't want to keep you all too long and nor lull you to sleep. So I trust that God will give the grace here to go walk through what he has given me this morning. Some of it is things that I have shared as I was going through it. I realized that some of it's stuff that I had shared in the past in other messages or had a message on. But I was reminded of you know, I know that you know these things. And I've heard them many times, but that we are leaky vessels. And as I thought of that, I was looking up of our retention, what we retain, what the rate of retention is. And what I found here was we retain 10% of what we hear. And that's on the high side of retention. We retain 10% of what we hear. And up to 50% of what you hear and see. And then it goes up to, can be as high as 70% if you hear it and you see it and you write it down. I'm not putting pressure on you to take notes, but but as you write it down, I found it interesting. Then it says we can get up to 90% if we hear it, see it, write it down, and do it by speaking or action. You can retain up to 90%. So if there's something that God speaks to us that gets your attention, look at it again, write it down, and try to exercise it. And it may be planted and take root. So I share that to say some of you, some of what you'll be hearing, you probably, you've heard before, or most of it you've heard before. But there's a verse that I was pondering on this week, and a couple verses, two verses that I want to share on, and we're going to read a text, but I'm mainly going to zero in on just two verses. But before we do that, we can bow and have a word of prayer. And also, yeah, I wanted to say welcome, James and Betty. And you're on the wrong side of the pulpit here this morning, James, but we'll let you by this time. So let's pray. Father in heaven, as we pause in your presence here this morning, we thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy you've extended to us another day. Thank you for allowing us to gather in this manner this morning. And we ask you, Lord, to have your will and way in this next portion of time, Lord, that our hearts could be edified and encouraged, that you would be honored and glorified, Lord, and needs would be met in our lives, and there would be a drawing to you, Lord, and you could help us, Lord, to retain the things that you want us to retain here today. So, Father, I thank you for the word that you brought to us already this morning, the exhortation and warning, and the children's lesson on honesty, Lord. And we thank you for those things, Lord, and we thank you for reminding us again and again. And we recognize that honesty isn't just, dishonesty isn't just telling a flat-out lie, but we can deceive. And the Lord hates deceit because sin is deceitful. So, Lord, help us this morning to walk in your precepts and to receive what you want from us here today, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that you would edit the words that you want me to speak and the things you don't want said and the things that you want said, Lord, that you'd bring clarity of heart and mind and help me, Lord, to just be your vessel this morning in Jesus' name. Okay, so the verse that I was pondering, verses I was pondering on, it's in Philippians 2. It says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, wait a minute, I'm sorry. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It seems from the earliest days of church, the relationship between the power of God and the responsibility of believers in salvation has been debated. Is our salvation and spiritual growth essentially a matter of passive trust or active obedience? Is it all God's doings? Or is it all the believer's doings, or a combination of both? And the scripture makes it clear that it involves both the sovereignty of God and human response. It involves the sovereignty of God and human response, our response. And it seems, as I was reading, I found there were two opposing views from history. The one I heard of, the other name I never heard of till I read it, till I was researching, And that one, the first one was called Quietism. We've all heard of Pietism, but this one is called Quietism. It was a movement within the Methodist Church in the Wesley days. This religious philosophy held that it was possible to acquire a state of sinless perfection in this life, but this state was gained through passive contemplation of mind and not self-discipline or warfare against sinful conduct. Said it was gained by just through a passive contemplation of mind and not by self-discipline or warfare against sinful conduct. And we see that this view, it says, emphasizes God's role while virtually eliminating the believer's involvement. A common modern maxim in that day was let go and let God. And another is, I can't, God can. Now, those are both truths. Let go and let God. I can't, but God can. We can't of ourselves. But as I read that, you know, it's both truth, but the where they got to that, their what follows that or what is before that is all wrong. I'll go on and read here. Quietism tends to be mystical and subjective, focusing on personal feelings and experiences. A person who submits to God and is totally dependent on Him, they say, will be divinely protected from sin and led into faithful living. In fact, trying to strive against sin or to discipline oneself is seen as futile, counterproductive, and even unspiritual. To them, be still and know that I am God. Stillness means to cease from the means of grace and even from reading of scriptures and prayer because of the peril of trusting in them. How absurd does that sound? We're not going to do that because it's a danger of we might trust in that. So this sounds absurd, but I'm just sharing these two points to show us what is out there and what the church has gone through in the past and what we're susceptible to if we're not walking in the Spirit. Then the other view we're familiar with, that is Pietism. It, on the other hand, promotes aggression in the pursuit of correct doctrine and moral purity. Most Pietists place strong emphasis on Bible study, holy living, self-discipline, and practical Christianity. They emphasize such passages as, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, there he says, and even so, faith that was 2 Corinthians 7:1, yeah, and then it goes to James. Even so, faith, it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But Pietism, it says, often tends to stress self-effort. Now, what we read there was correct, but the danger of even in that, he says here that Pietism often tends to stress self-effort to the virtual exclusion of dependence on divine power. So you have the other side of it. One side is passive, and then this side, it's self-effort to the exclusion of divine dependence on divine power. Pietism can, it says, lead to legalism, self-righteousness, a judgmental spirit, and hypocrisy. And that's not exclusive to just Pietism, but many things. When we're not walking in the Spirit, we're gonna be led into self-effort, legalism, self-righteousness, a judgmental spirit, and hypocrisy. That's just part of the nature of man, nature of the flesh. But it seems the resolution of Scripture here in Philippians says that, I'll read it again, therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul, he presents the appropriate resolution there in Philippians. He is content to speak of both God and man, and he makes no effort to rationalize or harmonize the two. Salvation comes through both man's response, which is faith, and God's free gift. Man's response, which is faith, and God's free gift. And just a few verses. We all know these verses well, but just for a foundation, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." We know it's by grace through faith, meaning that man takes his place as a lost, guilty sinner and receives the Lord Jesus as his only hope of salvation. True saving faith is a commitment from person to person, from me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And any idea that man can earn or deserve salvation is forever taken away by the words it says, "And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we know in Titus 3:5, he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." 2 Corinthians 1:10 said, "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us." That's current. He did deliver us, did save us. "Doth deliver us, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us." Now that verse is speaking of sanctification. He did save us, but it's there, man's duty comes in on our responsibility to follow. And I have a verse here, and a key verse here in 1 John, or no, it's in not 1 John, in John 8:31, Jesus said these words. He said, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So we know that we're saved by grace through faith, but when we respond by faith, by repentance and faith, we receive that salvation, then there's a responsibility put on man, not to do it, but to faithfully depend on God for each step of the way, and knowing that he will sanctify, he will deliver. He does deliver, it says, and he will yet deliver. He will continue that sanctifying work if we continue in his word. It says we will know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. And then we can claim the next verse here in Philippians 1:6. He says, this is Christ's work now. If we continue in the word, he will do this. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." We hear those verses out of context, but I like when we look at the scripture, how it lines up there, and he says that how we're saved, and that he did deliver us, he'll continue to deliver it, because deliver us means sanctify. And he will yet purge and take us on in. There's a qualifying verse that says, if you continue in my word. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." If we continue in his word, we'll know the truth, and the truth will make us free. And then we can have that confidence, and we can claim that verse and be confident that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He won't do that without man's choice, without man's decision. We'll mainly be in verses 12. That's all being said. We'll mainly be in verses 12 and 13, but I'm going to start reading in verse 2 to get the context of the scripture here. Now, try not to go off on rabbit trails, because of all these verses, there's a lot that could be shared in many of these verses, but this is where the Lord took me to these two, so I'm going to try to stay close to that if I can. starting in verse 1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies," we're in Philippians 2, verse 1. Verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Just a quick insert, that word nothing. I remember some years ago, Mark Brubaker preaching a message on that verse, and we know what nothing means, but he simplified it, and he said it means not one thing. Not one thing. Let not one thing be done through strife or vain glory. Then he goes on to say, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I want to just clarify a little bit. Another thing come to mind as I read that word reputation. We talked briefly about it yesterday morning here. We read these verses yesterday morning in prayer, Josh did, and we talked briefly about that. But that word means emptied. He emptied himself. Reputation, he emptied himself. And I remember hearing years ago, I remember hearing it preached that he emptied himself of his Godhead. Jesus came to earth as a man and emptied himself of his Godhead. And that is false, because he was still fully God. He took upon himself the form of a man. He was fully man. He took upon himself something that he never had, something that he created, he took upon himself. And that is this flesh and blood. He was God, and he emptied himself in that way. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, it says. Because he was still fully God. He was fully man in the sense that he experienced everything that we experience here today. He can relate to us. But he was fully God in a way that he was still omnipresent. He could be everywhere at one time, seeing things. He was omniscient, all-knowing, and he was fully God. And it's important that we see it that way and not one side or the other, because it's easy to see. I remember finding some comfort, an excuse in my sin was, well, yeah, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we, but yet he was God. He was God. He was tempted as a man, but he did not sin. So therefore, it's possible for you and I to walk above the power of temptation, to walk above sin. So anyway, let me get back on track. That was just a side note. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, I wanted to get the context of that. We've seen, he's speaking of who Jesus was and what he did, and he says, wherefore, God also, wait a minute, lost my place. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights. Wherefore is pointing back to saying because of, or what's another word, Marlon? I didn't write it down, but it's when there's a wherefore or a therefore, you need to look what the wherefore or therefore is there for. but it's always pointing back to something, pointing back to the because of this. So because of what he's done, because of what he has provided, you know, we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul's writings are very practical, And he always relates, I appreciate here, he always relates doctrine and duty. What we should believe and how we should act, how we should walk. The word and character, humility and serving. faith and a changed life. I believe to him these were inseparable, not just a passive believing, but an active partnership. An active partnership, an active walking with God. So it is now that having described the example of Christ in the first part of the chapter, he bases upon that example his exhortation or call to work out what Christ has done within. The word wherefore, as I said, was pointing back, saying for that reason or as a result of what Christ has done. I guess I did write it down. For that reason, or as a result of what Jesus Christ has done, do this. and then in Peter, there's the verse 2. Marlon's been going through 2 Peter there, but it says in 1:3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. The power to live that holy life comes through the knowledge of him, through knowing him. And what we just read that he done and provided for us. then in Romans, he would call that walking in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in this passage where Paul is exhorting us to work out our own salvation, the word own there, it's personal. The word own, it's personal. It's being part of a body of brothers and sisters that love the Lord is a tremendous blessing. We reap much benefits from that. Yet, we are each responsible for our own conscience, soul, and actions, and our own spiritual vitality. Each individual needs to own. It's personal. You can't depend on the brotherhood for that. We can be an encouragement one to another in that way, but I can't depend on you for my personal own walk with the Lord. sometimes things that happen within those closest to us can be the most difficult things to walk through. But it's because, it's not difficult to deal with something that some unbeliever does to us. But when we rub shoulders as brothers, it says that Jesus, they're speaking of him in Psalms, it says, it wasn't an enemy. I'm not going to quote it right, but it was one that I walked together with in the house of God. And indicating that made it much more personal or harder to work through. But that's why it's important that we each own, we each keep our own spiritual vitality. Because when someone offends us, that you are somewhat depending on and looking up to, then you're going to feel devastated. And it is painful if someone does that, but we don't need to feel devastated because we can go to the Lord Jesus. It says, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we. And because of that, we can therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. So back on track, it involves the working of both man and God. Verses 12 and 13, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:40, it says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this unruly generation. In other words, now that you've received the Spirit, your lives must change. You must act and look different from this crooked generation. You must act and look and be different from this crooked and unruly generation. And it says that in Titus, he talks about the grace of God, that it teaches us to deny ungodliness and the worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly. So He's provided a way for us to do that. And also later to the Corinthians in 2 Peter 1:2, to the Christians, he wrote to Christians here later that, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. So we must work out our own salvation and work. The word work in this text means to bring out, to be obedient to, or to exercise what God is doing within. To work out, to be obedient to, or to exercise what God is doing within. And that goes back to what I shared in the beginning about how much we retain. You see the word there meaning you hear it, you read it, exercise it, and we'll retain more. Because in the next verse, he says, for it is God which worketh in you. And worketh here in is number 1754, and the word is, I'm not going to say it right, in the Greek, it's energeo. And that's where we get our English word, energize. So the word work there in the first part meant to work out, means to bring out, to be obedient to, or to exercise what God is doing within by the power of his Spirit. And then he goes on to say, for it is God which worketh in you. It is God which energizes you. He gives us that energy. You know, Apostle Paul, he experienced tremendous hardship, but he knew that God would energize him for the work. And in Philippians 4:12, he says, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And with with all that life brings our way, at times we feel weak. But I love this verse in Isaiah 40, verse 29. He says, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. When I am weak, I am strong. So that's part of that energy, that energizing that he puts within us. He energizes us when we recognize our inability to work this out. We call upon him. He energizes us. It says he works in us. So remember that. When we work it out, it's just being obedient and exercising the things that we can. There's a song that says, to do what we can do, and he will never ask for more. And he's the one that gives us the ability. And as we exercise the word of God in our lives, and there's many ways, I won't get into all that, he energizes us from within. He works within us and energizes us for the work. A few more scriptures on, or scripture thoughts on what that working out looks like. What that working out looks like. In verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's simply getting direction from his Spirit and his word and walking out his truth. getting direction from his word and walking out his truth. And we learn to work out our salvation here. That the word salvation in that text is deliverance. To work out that deliverance, show forth that deliverance from the snares that hinder us from doing the will of God. Christians of all people should be able to work out our differences. We should be able to work out strife and contention because we have the power of Christ within to tap into, to energize us and to give us overcoming power. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather into godliness." It says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things." This is part of that working out, is exercising. "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of that life that now is and that which is to come." And Hebrews 5:14 says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You know, discernment is acquired by a constant practice, by feeding oneself spiritually. And it seems a good exercise to practice or train oneself or discern between good and evil is just simply the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer and fellowship with brothers, fellowship with those that have refined discernment. They can help us hone our own spiritual discernment. Again, we can't train ourselves, but it's nourishing the life of Christ within. That it says, "For it is God which worketh in you." He's the one that wants to energize us, but it's as we, I don't want to make it complicated or too simple, but it's as we exercise, and it's in the simple things, as we are faith. Jesus said, "If you're faithful in little, be faithful in much." So as we're faithful in the little things, he is faithful to energize us. He is faithful to give us the energy to take the next step, to do the next deed, to serve here, to serve there, whatever it is. let's not allow the devil to get us focused on the thing before us and to be overwhelmed, no matter whether it's a physical or a spiritual trial. But know that if I do what I know to do, if I walk in the light I have, he is working in me to energize me for the next one, for the next thing. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth it the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The writer of Hebrews is pointing out that merely experiencing something unpleasant, it don't mean that we're being punished by God, nor does it mean that we are blessed by God. Or, you know, that God has abandoned us. There are times, many times, God uses struggles and hardships to correct us away from sin. And so joyfully enduring in time of chastening is part of working out our salvation. Joyfully enduring in times of chastening is part of working out that salvation. Remember, it means to show forth, to be obedient to, and to show forth what is within. The apostle said in Acts 24:16, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense before God, toward God and toward men." Striving to have a conscience void of offense is also part of working out our salvation and allowing God to work in us. It is vital for every Christian to keep his conscience clear. There are many things of which the world, the flesh, and the devil may accuse us, which may be true or false. But to serve well in Christ's kingdom and shine as lights in the world, we need to exercise to have a clear conscience before man and God. And we talked about it at the brothers' meeting, just keeping things clear. And another way we work out this salvation is in 2 Corinthians 10:4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." This salvation is not worked out by human effort, by self-discipline, or by intellect. If it was by intellect, I would be hopeless. Rather, it's by faith in the living God and prayer and obedience, repentance, and obedience to his word and work in us. Then in the next verse, verse 5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That tells me that we have a choice and opportunity to do something about the thoughts that are not well-pleasing to God before they enter our heart and become part of us. And that being said, just a side note, being tempted with thoughts is not sin. The temptation itself is not sin. And I know you know these things, but I feel like we need to keep reiterating those things. I see the need in my own life. The temptation itself is not sin, but it's when we dwell on them and we take them into our heart. It says, "When lust has conceived, it bringeth forth death." But when we are tempted with things and we're quick to cry out to God and give it to the Lord, that isn't sin. It's interesting how even the enemy, even in a way like that, he would love to, he's so subtle, and he would try to like to get you to believe that those, any temptation you face, you sinned. And again, he's a liar. I'm thankful that God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So yeah, now next, a few hindrances to working out our salvation. I wrote here just sin, a lack of faith, unbelief, a lack of prayer and worship, not feasting on God's word. We have the example of the five wise and five foolish virgins. The five foolish, they just simply weren't filled. Believing lies from the enemy, unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts, that's a big one, can be. Negative influences in our lives, and fear. And I know I shared on fear several months back, but I felt beings you only retain at the most 10%, while you might not remember. Fear, in 1 John 4:18, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment." So fear is a hindrance to working out our salvation. Fear is a hindrance to exercising what God is doing within. And fear can be a serious bondage. The Greek for this type of fear is terror. And the Bible calls this type of fear a spirit. In Timothy, he calls it the spirit of fear. And God says, "I don't give that out, but rather I give power, love, and a sound mind." Rather, I am there to work within and energize you, he says, and to pour my love upon you and to give you a disciplined mind. That's what a sound mind, disciplined mind. And another aspect of working out our salvation, there's the other side of fear. We must also have a fear and trembling in working out this salvation. There's a place for the right kind of fear in the life of the Christian, and that is the reverential fear of God. And I had shared this definition before, but I felt like it would fit in here well again. So we need the reverential fear of God to work out this salvation, to show forth what God is doing within. The Vines says that reverential fear of God is as a controlling motive of life in matters spiritual and moral. It's not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. So that fear that where there's a wholesome dread in our heart of displeasing God, that's the right kind of fear to have. It says it's a fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from his presence and which influences the disposition and attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trust in God. So the right kind of fear will dispel, it'll dispel the fear of terror, the wrong fear. Having the reverential fear of God will push aside that fear that wants to keep us from showing forth what God is doing within. And there's a lot of verses here. I think I'll skip through the talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is, the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'm probably not going to go through all these things I did before. Fear of the Lord will prolong life. The fear of the Lord, it leads to a better quality of life. That's how it prolongs life. It leads to a better quality of life because it enables us to make wise and good choices. And without that wisdom that comes from God, we'll quickly fall into bad habits. And one habit quickly leads to another. We know that unrestrained evil is a slippery slope. I'm going to just skip on down. It says, the fear of the Lord is the way to riches, honor, and life. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor. To fear God is to respectfully recognize how great he is and act accordingly. So if we're not experiencing that love of God, it may be because of a lack of fear and trembling before him. The right kind of fear. Going on here, next Paul writes, for it is God who works in you. Here we're talking about God who energizes. We're not alone in our effort to serve God. God is always there to energize us. We see a couple ways here that God works in us in these verses. God works in us. He actively places that desire and intent within us to want to please him. God puts that within us, that desire and intent of wanting to please him. So I have here, it says both to will and to do. So to will, to will, it says God helps us in our desire and motivation to do his will. Verses in Philippians 3:13, it says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth in those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So, you see, to will. If you're otherwise minded, he's going to reveal even that unto you. So, he even directs our will. Going back to the beginning, are abiding in him, that are continuing in his word. To those that are continuing in his word, God will, says, to will and to do. He will, if we're wrong-minded in something, he's going to reveal even that unto us. And then to do is, he not only gives us, the desire to do his will, but also the power to obey him if we choose. So Philippians 1:6 there says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I read that verse earlier, but Paul had already said to work out your salvation. He has already said to work out your salvation, but when we offer ourselves in service to God, he becomes our partner. He becomes our energizing power within us. When we offer ourselves, you know, think of it this way. The power is, I'm not a mechanic, Luane is, but the power is inside the motor. The outside of the motor doesn't have the power. It's just the combustion inside the motor. So we need to start it by faith. By faith and engaging. God will bring the power. He'll energize us from within. Hebrews 13:20 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing is in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see here, he'll make you perfect to do his will, it says. In every good work, to do his will. So, at our conversion, he begins a new work in us, and he intends to complete it. As we read there in Philippians, that we can be confident that he that began a good work will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. Through his indwelling spirit and the Son, he gives us whatever strength we need. And Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. He energizes us. He works in us. And he says he strengthened us by his spirit in the inner man. So having digested all that, we can say with Paul that whatever we may become in the Lord, it's going to be by his grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, he said. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than you all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. The grace of God, the Spirit of God dwelling in him, energized him for the cause. Unfortunately, many times we hinder God's work in us by our lukewarm attitude or our lack of faith. You know, God can work and is willing, but only if we let him. And knowing that God is at work in us, knowing that he calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you. It is God which energizes you. Just dwelling on that verse should be a tremendous motivation for us to show forth, to work out, to show forth what God is doing and has done within. We're not alone. And as we read, we learn that we're to do it without murmuring and disputing. I won't go into this much, the rest of the verses, but murmuring was the downfall of the children of Israel. There in, it says that neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And if we're honest, I believe this is a temptation in us today when we face trials and hardships, that is to murmur. To murmur. But verse 13 tells us that God is ever ready to help us. He said, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." Again, we see God working in us both to will and to do. So why do we complain? Rather, we should rejoice for the opportunity that tribulations give us. The tribulations give us opportunity to develop spiritually. And there's verses in Romans there, tribulation worketh patience, and goes on, patience experience. I won't go into those. We keep on moving here. I want to close. And we know that murmuring leads to disputing. And one thing I thought of is, you know, those that murmur are likely to be the same ones who begin disputing with others. We're not just murmuring with ourselves, but it's not just between me and God or between, but it's, we end up being the ones that begin disputing with others. Sin begats sin. All it accomplishes is ill will and in many cases, unnecessary division. Shall we dare to destroy the unity for which Christ died? The last part of the verse says, "Among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Paul described the world as a crooked and twisted generation. The darker the world, the brighter the light will shine. If the world in Paul's time was crooked and a twisted generation, then how much is it now? And as we put on the mind of Christ and walk out our salvation with God working in us, energizing us, we become a bright light in a dark world. We're not called to make our light shine, but to let our light shine. And that reminds me of a story that maybe we can sing the song later, but the song, "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." Speaking of lights, I'm just going to read real quick here of a little bit of behind that song. It says, "One stormy night," "on Lake Erie's on Lake Erie, the winds were howling and the rain was relentless. The waves rolled like mountains and not a star in the sky could be seen. A ship was rolling with the huge waves and was trying to make its way into the Cleveland Harbor. As the captain saw the lighthouse for Cleveland Harbor, but he could not see the lower lights." It says, "The captain said to the pilot, 'Is that Cleveland Harbor?' The pilot responded, 'Yes, it is, sir, Cleveland Harbor. Cleveland Harbor.' 'Where are the lower lights?' the captain asked. 'They must have gone out, sir,' said the pilot. 'Can you make it into the harbor without the lower lights?' asked the captain. 'We must, sir, or we will perish in the storm,' was the pilot's reply. With a strong hand and with a brave heart, the pilot turned the ship's wheel toward Cleveland Harbor, but the ship missed the channel, crashed on the rocks, and the boat sank, and over 200 people lost their lives. Mr. Moody then made an application from this story. 'Brethren, the master will take care of the great lighthouse of salvation, but it is our job to keep the lower lights burning and guide men safely to him.'" Jesus Christ is the lighthouse, and the lighthouse will stand strong and bright. We in here are the lower lights to guide men safely into the harbor. So let's be faithful in working out, in showing forth what Christ has done within, to be the light that he called us to be. You know, lights are valuable only if they are used to dispel darkness. This is where the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill, cannot be hid. So to shine as lights, we must hold fast to the word of life and show forth what Christ is doing within, because he wants to pour his energy into our lives to demonstrate himself to the world around us. And he wants us to be those lower lights a burning to bring others safely into the harbor. Because the great light, Jesus Christ, the lighthouse, stands bright and strong, and he'll take care of that. A few verses in closing. "As we by faith reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we purpose to work out what God is doing within, He becomes our partner. And we begin to see that without him, we can do nothing. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's work out and live out what God is doing within. So that's all I have. God bless you.